The utmost importance of the cross, part two. Part one was that long message 2 weeks ago. And this is going to be shorter. And so that couple of weeks ago, coming up to Easter, I think, or was it Easter? I can't remember now. Easter, was it Easter? Just the absolute importance of the cross. A crossless Christianity is not Christianity at all. A bloodless Christianity, where there's no mention of the blood, no appreciation of the blood, or maybe even an embarrassment about talking about the blood, is not really Christianity at all. It's a subvariant. It's a mutation. And not going to actually produce the fruit that what Jesus went to the cross for was going to achieve. So we've got to stay true to the gospel. Got to stay true to the gospel that Jesus delivered to the apostles. And that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul, that latter apostle, and those apostles that penned the New Testament, what we call the New Testament. Because Jesus said, I not only pray for these who are with him, but I pray for all of those who will believe through their word. And the church is established on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So everything that is Jesus, everything that he is, everything that he did, everything that he achieved, everything that was achieved in every dimension of his ministry and prophetic fulfillment as he walked, that is what we're to be aligned with. That is the cornerstone of the building that he is building, which is a holy habitation built out of living stones, you and I, living stones, which he will inhabit by his spirit, by his presence. So if we're building something else that doesn't have Christ as the cornerstone, or it rejects part of who Christ is, it's not going to fulfill what Jesus called it to fulfill. It's not actually really what he's building. As a builder by background, I want to be careful that we're building to the blueprint, building to the plans. The heavenly council, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have issued blueprints for that which is to be built. He issued blueprints for the tabernacle that we call the tabernacle of Moses. Many, many, many verses dedicated to God's instruction to Moses of how he was to build the tabernacle, how it was to be furnished, how the priestly ministry was to operate. Everything about the tabernacle of Moses, which was all about how man could approach the presence of God and how God could dwell amongst his people, which would have its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the tabernacle, and us then his tabernacle. I won't go into that, it's for another time. But God gave blueprints to Moses, and Moses was not to deviate from them one little bit. How much more the eternal kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, we are not to deviate from who Jesus is. And how he was revealed and what he revealed about the Father. We're not to deviate. So to leave out the cross, leave out the blood and be almost embarrassed about it because the so-called intellectual find it distasteful is really just buying into the spirit of the age. And so we looked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that the whole issue of blood or blood sacrifice was initiated in human understanding. It seems right at the garden when God was dealing with Adam and his wife and the serpent and so on, and the repercussions of them choosing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a departure from the covenant arrangement they had with the Father by the Father's initiation, that they would live in innocence and purity before him, trusting him implicitly in everything, and therefore living a very intimate life with the presence and the love of God, and therefore replicate that into the earth. The moment they deviated from that and entered into a place where they were self-determining, self-governing, thinking they were somehow going to be like God, knowing and experiencing and judging for themselves what was good and evil. Darkness entered their souls and entered their spirits. Rather than living in the innocence they once had, which there was a dimension of glory to, now they saw themselves in a judgmental way and in a way that was below what God created them to be. They judged themselves as shameful. They tried to cover their nakedness, and they couldn't live in that innocence anymore. It actually brought about the greatest degradation of relationship that creation has known. And as a result of that, we have what we see today. With people, human life being treated as less than the value of any other animal. Where innocent blood is shed regularly every day in our hospitals, and it's just shed legally. And some of our tax money pays for it. And people think it's the right. So we see right from the beginning that God introduced to them some sort of understanding. I'm not sure how much they grasped on it. We don't know. But there seemed to be some sort of understanding that one life would be given for the sake of another. Called the whole understanding of one life being substituted for another. So when God killed some animals, took their skins off, made tunics for them, and covered what they perceived to be their shame and their nakedness, he did it at the cost of the shedding of blood. Right there, he initiated something which was to become one of the greatest themes of Scripture from then right through to now and beyond into eternity. We see Abel must have understood that somehow, because when he came to worship God out of the things that he grew in his fields, the lambs and so on, he gave an offering of the lamb, of course, which implied the shedding of blood and the fat of the lamb, and it was acceptable to the Lord. Why? Because it fitted the pattern of redemption that God was building into the psyche of the human mind. Into the very foundational understanding of humanity, there was the understanding that something is out of order and something has to be done to try and put it right. That is a fundamental issue for humankind. That something is out of order, we have to do something to put it right. That is the fundamental bedrock, if you like, for all religions. For all demonic worship. For all paganism. Is that something is wrong. A deity, a god, something is angry with me. I have to appease that thing. And how do I do that? So people have dreamt up all sorts of ideas of how you do that. And in many situations, it was to do with some sort of blood offering. Now that's what humankind does with seeds of truth. It takes it off into tangents that were never the original design. That's the challenge we have. And so we come back to original design, and when we follow the original design right from Genesis right through Scripture, we see this powerful, not just a thread, we see this powerful river of understanding which grows in magnitude and beauty, and the issue of the power of one being substituted for another. And the ultimate substitute has been Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He's called our substitute. He's called in Corinthians our Passover. So we looked at the thread of that. One of the beautiful things I didn't mention was when the Israelites were about to come into the promised land, the first city they were going to have to deal with was Jericho. It was a heavily fortified city across the Jordan, and the first city was Jericho. And they sent spies in. The spies went in, spied out the land, spied out the city. And there was an innkeeper there named Rahab, who some say she was a prostitute, some say she was a wealthy inn owner, some say she was, different ideas of what she was. But at the end of the day, it was a place where travelers would go, so it was probably a good place for them to be a bit incognito. But they heard her talking about, and heard people talking about what the God of the Israelites had done. And they were in fear. And so this woman took upon herself to hide these two men that were spies, the Israelite spies, and took them up onto the roof and hid them under whatever was up there, piles of flax or whatever it was. And she sheltered these two spies from the men who were looking for them and would have killed them. But there was a deal made. And she said about, would you remember me when you come into the land? And the guy said, yes, we will remember you. But here's what you've got to do. You've got to gather all of your family into your home and then hang a scarlet thread in your window, scarlet cloth in your window. The imagery is phenomenal. It's just absolutely phenomenal. So when it came time for the Israelites to walk around and to invade the city, she did exactly that. Gathered her family into her home, which was built into the wall. And the window was on the outside. They could see the window. And there was a scarlet cloth in the window. And when that city rumbled, when that city finally collapsed, when the walls collapsed, that house stood with all its inhabitants in it, because she'd come into a covenant agreement with the children of Israel, and symbolically had bought herself in under the covering of that understanding of blood, of substitution. It's an incredibly powerful image. That dear woman ends up being part of the lineage of Jesus, the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? The ancestors. Lineage, I get those words mixed up. Very, very incredible picture. So we have the understanding that started to be developed in seed form with Adam and Abel and so on and so forth. And Abram and Isaac and Genesis 22. When God said, God will provide himself a lamb. A statement Moses made, which is just phenomenal. God will provide himself a lamb. The wonderful picture of the father and his son, the father offering his son, so on and so forth. Incredible picture. Then we come down through unto Moses and in Exodus 12, where the first Passover was established to release all of those children of Israel that had been slaves for so many decades and release them out of the power of Pharaoh and the power of Egypt. To embark on the call of God and the journey of God had ahead for them. Then we have the whole way that the understanding of blood atonement and blood sacrifice was established, and the worship culture and the understanding of Israel, because in that culture God was going to send his son at a particular time. There needed to be an understanding of blood sacrifice from a godly, pure line of understanding. Not a pagan, confused, demonic line of thinking. Very important. And then Jesus, the ultimate and true Lamb of God, where John the baptizer spoke to some of his disciples when Jesus came down to the water to be baptized, and he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They knew exactly what a lamb meant and what the Lamb of God meant. They knew that this was something incredibly special. Didn't understand the fullness of it, but it was in the context of understanding there would be one life given for many. Even the high priest, when it came to the crucifixion of Jesus, had unwittingly prophesied and said, "You guys," when they were debating over what they should do with Jesus, they wanted to kill him, but how we go about it, we don't know, all that. And the high priest tore his garment and said, "You guys know nothing. It's expedient that one man die for many, or one man die for the nation." And it says, by this he was prophesying. But by the very thing he did, he cancelled himself as the high priest. He cancelled himself out of being able to offer the lamb that year, because he tore his garments. So very, very powerful things, all these symbolic things. And so we have Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. Let's go down to 1 Corinthians 2. We'll just get into the main substance of this message now. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. You see, the spirit realm, that's the angelic realms, the demonic realms, understand blood sacrifice. Atheistic, humanistic people usually have no clue. But the spirit realm, and anybody who understands something of the spirit realm, or anybody who's involved either in genuine Christianity or witchcraft or paganism or whatever, they will generally have an understanding of blood sacrifice. Our enemies in the spirit understand blood sacrifice very well. It's still practiced all over the world. But I want to be talking about the true line of understanding, not the distorted, horrendous, demonic things that have developed. Because terrible bondage comes into people's lives when they engage in illegal blood sacrifice. Terrible bondage comes into people's lives when there's a shedding of innocent blood. Jesus said this. He said some tough things. Jesus said some tough things that some modern believers have all sorts of trouble with. He said this. He said, the blood of all the prophets. And I forget the names, which one he started with and which one he finished with. But the blood of all the prophets that have been killed or martyred in Jerusalem and surrounding area will be required of this generation. Wow. This is Jesus, meek and mild, with a lamb under his arm and a shepherd's crook. You hear what I'm saying? So Jesus was giving his people the opportunity to receive him as the Son of God, therefore receive the benefit of his sacrifice, or to be rejected by them and then bear the punishment, bear the judgment that they could have been spared from if they'd come under the provision of his judgment and the fact that he was judged for us. A lot of people don't get this. So when Jesus was on trial and Pilate was there and the various ones were there and they'd gone through various phases of Jesus' pre-crucifixion ordeal. When it came down to it, the religious leaders, a number of them who hated Jesus and wanted him out of the way and wanted him gone, stirred up the crowd in such a way that when Pilate wanted to release Jesus, because his wife had had a dream, don't have anything to do with this man. Pilate was wanting to release him. But the people were stirred up. And they began to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And then Pilate washes his hands. In other words, I've got nothing to do with this. And they are shouting out, let his blood be upon us and our children. Wow! But all those who believed, all those who accepted Christ, when he went to that cross, his shed blood applied to them, and the judgment that the people were going to receive because of all the prophets that had been murdered no longer was going to be on them, because it came on Jesus. Jesus paid for it, and these people were going to be free of that judgment. I tell you what, a lot of people have no idea of the significance of the cross. When you understand the cross from God's perspective, and I don't have all his perspective, I think I have a little bit. When you understand the cross from his perspective, the awe of salvation increases for me. When I realize what I've been delivered from, the judgment that was upon my life, when I realize I've been delivered from that because Jesus has now been judged for that because I've come into him, it just fills me with gratitude. Because when you understand the destruction that sin and rebellion against God has caused in the earth, and God has provided an answer and provided a way to be restored back to Him in love and mercy and kindness and be enjoying Him and be enjoyed by Him forever. I tell you, when you understand what you're saved from, it makes worship so much easier. It makes worship and praise and gratitude flow from your heart. Because you don't have to worry. It's not a sacrifice of praise anymore, actually. It is a sacrifice in the sense of what it achieves, but it comes out of wonder. It comes out of awe. It comes out of gratitude. It comes out of appreciation. It comes out of, oh my goodness, your love is so powerful. Your mercy is so kind. I was once this and stuck in this, and I was separated from God. I was in the world without hope. I had no connection with the covenants and promises of God, and covenants of Israel. But you saved me. You chose me. Even when I was dead in sin and rebellion, you chose me and you made me alive in Christ. I didn't have any power to do that. I didn't have any ability to do that. I didn't have any goodness to do that. It's all a gift. Even the faith to believe is a gift. Jesus said the true worshippers said to the woman at the well in Samaria, the time coming when the worshippers the Father's looking for are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. When your spirit has been made alive because He's revealed to you your original state, but also He's revealed to you His kindness to you and the magnificence of your salvation. Worship is just the natural outflow. Thanksgiving is the natural outflow. Oh, sure, we can get caught up in some things and things get on our mind and we feel a bit grumpy and miserable for a while or whatever. But when you connect again with the wonder and awe of your salvation, there's no other thing that can flow but gratitude and worship. Because coming out of your spirit. Better get to 1 Corinthians. You see, if the spirit realm, if the rulers in the spirit realm, some believe it's the rulers of this world in terms of the rulers, the human rulers at the time, and okay. Others say, no, he's talking about the spiritual rulers, the principalities and powers, those rulers in the current age. So just bear that in mind. There's some people think that, some people think that. I think probably both, actually. Let's look at this. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading from New King James Version. However, is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So if you think this is a mystery, it's okay. But the Holy Spirit wants to reveal it to you. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But, verse 10, don't forget verse 10. Don't quote this passage and leave out verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So even the principalities and powers, it seems, didn't have an understanding of what Jesus was going to achieve through what they thought was His murder on the cross. They had no understanding of it. But oh, they do now. They do now. Because they've been made a show of. They've been defeated. Their spiritual authority to hold you captive once you come into Christ has been broken. You're no longer able to be held captive to the powers of darkness once you've come to Christ, because now you belong to Christ and the power of His blood is yours. The redeeming power of His blood that takes you and pulls you out of that kingdom of darkness and places you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of His love, is now yours. That's why we can cast out demons in His name. That's why we can see the sick healed in His name. That's why we can see people go from a place of terror and torment into a place of peace in His name. That's why people can be forgiven and know they're forgiven. Therefore, forgive others. Why people can know they can walk with the Heavenly Father in close relationship and peace, and knowing that they're alive forever in Him. Because He's taken us out of that dominion called sin and darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and He's done it by the power of His blood, by the power of His one for all time offering, and taken us out of that place and placed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And baptism demonstrates that. You see, in Hebrews chapter 9, we have this passage, and I love Hebrews. Hebrews is phenomenal. Sorry about that. I'll just need to explain this a little as we go through. But in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to help Hebrew people understand who Jesus is, what He's fulfilled, what He's done, the authority of His name, the authority of His power, the authority of His kingdom, the fact that He's greater than angels, far greater than any angel, that He's the Son of God, that He's enthroned in heaven, all of these wonderful things, that He fulfilled all the patterns of the Old Testament, the law of Moses perfectly, and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews is awesome. Then in Hebrews 9, verse 16, it says this: for where there is a testament or a will, a written will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or the will writer. Janet and I have got a will. A number of years ago, we went on an extended trip by plane, various countries. And before we went, we thought we were going to be away just under 3 months. We thought it'd be good to have our will and all our affairs in place, just in case the plane went down, whatever. And so we wrote up our will. The lawyer checked it over, registered it with the lawyer, gave a copy, I think we gave a copy to Grant, I think, and made him the, you've still got it? Good, thank you. Gave him power of attorney. And so that the children would be well cared for and be able to work through the tragedy of that and the will of that and all that sort of thing. So we wrote the will, registered with the lawyer, all that sort of thing. First, if I went and Janet didn't, what would that mean? If both of us went at the same time, what would that mean, etc.? And so that will has never been enacted. Why? Because we're still alive. Grant can't go to Mark and say, Mark, hey, can we do a deal? Because the only way that will be activated and that will come into effect is if Janet and I die. And this is what he's saying. There's a whole new covenant will, a whole new covenant testament, a whole new covenant arrangement of our relationship with God, His promises, our responsibilities, all of the privileges of life in Christ. It's all laid out in the new covenant. And some of the detail of it is in the old covenant, which points to the new covenant, gives us detail. And none of that could be activated until the writer of that will, who is the Son of God, who's the Word made flesh, the will made flesh, died. Now that He's died, now that He's shed His blood, now that He's risen from the grave and seated at the right hand of the Father, the new covenant will of God is enacted and alive and powerful today, But if my kids never, if we died and our kids never read the will, never understood the will, if somebody somehow kept it secret from them, they wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't know what their rights and privileges were. That makes sense? But Jesus, the Word made flesh, the writer of the will, has died. And the shedding of his blood has activated a new covenant with God. A new covenant that you and I have come into in Christ. It was the covenant that Jesus, the Son of Man, was making with God the Father in his cross, in the shedding of his blood. God is a covenant maker. He's a covenant revealer. He's a covenant keeper. He's a covenant empowerer. It's all about covenant. And so you have a covenant you have access to in the love of the Father with great and precious promises by which we are born again that you have access to because the blood of the writer of the will has been shed and the will has been activated. It's no longer a mystery for another time. Abraham looked toward the cross. David looked toward the cross. Why was Abel have the tabernacle of David in the presence of God just in a common tent? Many others saw things in the Spirit and they looked toward the cross. But we're on the other side of the cross now. We're on the other side of that victory. We're on the other side of Satan's defeat. Too many are still believing his lies. The winds of doctrine. Satan flatulates and people believe it. Some of you will get that about midnight. That's where his power is. The power is in the believing of his lies. My people perish for the lack of knowledge. Why we preach is why we teach. To try to bring revelation by the Holy Ghost through the Word so that when we get that revelation, we're no longer subject to the enemy's lies in that area. And we can come into a place where we're able to either enjoy or lay hold of what's in the will. Get me? Last passage. Second last passage. It could have been third last passage, but I'm trying to exercise as much self-control as I can possibly muster. It's not easy. Not when you get into Ephesians. I think we need an extra dose of the fruit of the Spirit just to preach Ephesians when it comes to time. Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, in other words, we were Gentiles, we were not born Jews, some of us may have been, but we were not born with rights to the covenant and so on, we were estranged from God. That's who we were. Who were called uncircumcised by those who are called circumcision made by flesh in the hands and so on. I'd have to explain all that, but this lady's present. And so, verse 12, that at that time, you were without Christ. Everybody say, without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We haven't been brought near by the strength of our effort. We haven't been brought near by the strength of our kindness. We haven't been brought near by the strength of our good things we do to people. We haven't been brought near by the strength of our intellect or the lack of it. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, and nothing less than the blood of Jesus, and nothing more than the blood of Jesus. There can't be anything more. And let's go back to Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, and when you read Ephesians 1, it's about Christ being resurrected and so on and so forth. But you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Think prodigal son. Think far country, misery, going down a hole, separated from the Father, no access to his provision. You were dead as far as he was concerned. God said, the Father said to his older son, but my son was dead and he's alive again. So you weren't dead in terms of you were a corpse with no life in you. And it's not that kind of dead. It's the dead that separated from the presence of God, separated from covenant, separated from right, separated from heavenly provision in the sense of being as of right by covenant, separated from the knowledge of eternal life, separated from the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, and just separated from so much. And you made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the cravings or the lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of the human appetite, fulfilling the desires of our human appetites and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were due wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God. Praise God for but gods. Praise God for but God. Praise God for but God. Who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but as the gift of God. Woo! Wow! You wonder what God's like? Just read that 50 times. Wonder what Jesus is like in his kindness? Just meditate on that for a week. So what's so powerful about the cross? What's so important about the cross? Everything. Without the cross, creation is lost. Because without the shedding of blood, I didn't read this passage, I should have. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And people try to get rid of the idea that there's any such thing as sin. They try to get rid of the idea that there's anybody they need to repent to. They try to get rid of the idea that there's any issue. So they work hard to try and philosophically get rid of all the arguments to try and make themselves feel better. I want to tell you, my friends, it is the absolute epitome of human stupidity to think that humanity knows no sin, or that we as individuals know no sin. It's like we might as well have been taken up in an aeroplane of biblical reasoning and dropped, or jump out of it and fall headlong into the abyss of stupidity. The soul that says it does not sin is in desperate need, as in great danger. But the moment we recognize and accept that there is a creator, he is holy, he is the lawgiver, we are accountable to him. And when we see our frailty and depravity in light of the power of his holiness, it leaves us feeling hopeless. But hope has entered the scene. That hope that's entered the scene is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that all who would accept Him will not have to live with the consequences of separation from God or being dead to God, but can live in the blessing of being alive in Him and being alive to Him. What's so important about the cross? Everything. Our eternal future is all because of the cross. And when I say the cross, I'm inferring the sufferings and the blood and the dishonor that the Son of God received in order to reestablish honor for the children who would receive Him. So let's all stand this morning. I tell you, can we ever tire of preaching the cross, of preaching the power of His sacrifice, of preaching the power of His mercy, where the judgment and the justice of God was fully meted out, and the mercy and compassion of God was revealed? The cross is so important because it's the sign of God's integrity. Justice and judgment on sin and rebellion, and mercy and compassion on those who would humble themselves and receive God's provision. The mercy, the justice and integrity of God, the holiness of God is upheld in the cross. The mercy and compassion and kindness of God is revealed in the cross. You can try and stand by yourselves and withstand the judgment of God. Stand in your own wits. Or you can throw yourselves on the mercy of Christ, which I've chosen to do. And so, thankfully, and receive His forgiveness and His mercy, and not be trying to justify yourself before Him. So, Father, I want to thank You now for the power of Your Word, and I want to thank You, Lord, for the power of Your grace. I pray, Lord, that anything that I've said that is not of Your Spirit would just wash away. Anything that is not of true revelation would wash away, would just fall away. Everything that's of Your heart would remain. Everything that is true to Your Word would remain and lodge in the heart of every hearer, whether in this room or online. And Father, today I thank You for the power of Your sacrifice. I thank You for the power of Your blood, Jesus. I thank You for the power to redeem us, to buy us back, to ransom us, to cause that wrath to pass over us. Be able to live with You and in You and before You with a totally cleansed and clear conscience. Not subject to the demons of false guilt and condemnation, the lies of darkness, but to know that we are completely free and welcome and so profoundly loved by You, in You. Lord, help us see this. By Your Spirit, help us understand. Lord, help us not be caught up in the spirit of the age, but be moved by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Eternal Spirit of God. I thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for saving my wife. Thank You for saving my children. Thank You, Lord, for the way You're touching and moving in my and our grandchildren. Thank You, Lord, for the dear people in this house and people watching online. Thank You for those who will hear in the days ahead. Thank You for all of our family right across the earth, Africa, South America, China, Europe, Australia, Pacific Islands, all of the nations of the world where You've been moving and You've been saving people. Thank You for all those who have gone before us and are now waiting the resurrection of the righteous. Thank You, Father, for the great family of God that You've redeemed. Lord, I pray that we would be instruments in Your hand to see that number increase. That it would be harder to go into darkness and eternal damnation from this city because we are here and we're engaged in the lives of people. Father, we ask for every life that's in this room right now that you touch profoundly in your name, your precious name. If you've never received Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, now would be a really good time to publicly say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I'm yours. Maybe somebody here, you've never received Jesus into your life, never given your life over to him, never received his forgiveness and mercy, all that he's purchased for you. Now would be the most powerful time to surrender your life to Christ. How about you ask the person next to you, and some of you laugh at this, but the reality is you don't know where that person is that's standing next to you. You might be married to them and you know, but there may be somebody you don't know. How about you just say to them, look, if you want to come up, I'll come with you. Just say that to the person next to you. If you want to come up, I'll come with you. Just do that. And if you want to receive Christ, just come on up now. Just come on up now. Come on up now. You may be a child, you may be a teenager, you may be a young adult, you may be a senior adult. How about you receive Christ today? When I was 19, I opened my heart to the Lord in a whole new way. In a healing meeting, Majestic House, City New Life Church, in 1979. January 1979. Best decision, best step I ever made. How about you? Where you at? I'll give you another 30 seconds to respond, to come up. And then we're going to all pray, okay? Father, thank you right now. Thank you right now. Just link hands across the place. How about you all pray this with me? Because there may be somebody here who, man, this is all so new. They just felt their heart pounding, but to make a step of coming up the front was like, whoa. But nevertheless, God is still calling them. That was Janet's experience. Never put a hand up, never came forward, but prayed in her heart, said, Lord, I'm in. 1980. February the 7th, 1980. How about you pray after me? Father, we stand here today, and we thank you for the precious gift of your Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Today, Lord, I put my trust in your Son, Jesus, and I ask you to forgive me of all my sin. I turn my life over to you, and I ask you to come into my life, fill me with your presence, make me your child. Father, fill me with your Spirit. I turn away from the sin I understand, from those things I already know I need to turn away from. I turn away from them and face you and thank you for your forgiveness now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Let's give the Lord a clap. Father, we thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, we honor you. Hallelujah. And thank you so much for your patience. If you didn't have patience, thanks for nothing. And see you all in the coming days. Have a great life.